Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we make our way through these letters of Jesus to the churches, we've been to Ephesus, we've been to Smyrna, and now about 100 kilometers north or so, we come to a place called Pergamos. So what do we know about Pergamos? Well, we know a number of things. We know that Pergamos was designated by Rome to be the capital city of Asia Minor. So we can assume that this was a busy political center. Lots of happening, lots of coming and going, lots of important people, so-called. It was also an academic center. The city housed a library where there were apparently more than 200,000 volumes or parchments, as the writing materials were in those days, which was quite a thing for a city. 200,000 volumes, we might say, or books. It was also a highly idolatrous city. Like many cities of its day, worshiping all sorts of pagan gods. Zeus, for instance, was highly honored, had a prominent temple. Another god was one called Asclepius, whose symbol was a serpent or a snake, and he was said to be the god of healing. Even today, you can see sometimes in medical symbolism a snake. Going back, apparently, to this Asclepios in Pergamos. If you were sick, you might come to Pergamos and go to the temple of Asclepios and sleep there, and during the night, all sorts of tame snakes would slither and slide over your body, and apparently, that was supposed to promote healing. And then, of course, Pergamos bowed down to Caesar, the imperial cult, as it was known. Very prominent. And so in many ways, Pergamos was like many cities today, political powerhouses, academic centers, highly interested and invested in pagan spirituality. And then there's one other thing that connects Pergamos to many a city today. And it's this. It was in Pergamos that Satan lived. And it was in Pergamos that Satan even, in a way, reigned. We learn that from the text, don't we? Notice in verse 13 of Revelation 2, the end of it where Jesus refers to Satan dwelling there. And earlier to the fact that, in that same verse, to the fact that in Pergamos there was Satan's throne. Now what did Jesus have in mind when he referred to Satan's throne? Was there some literal physical structure? Maybe a temple to Zeus or an altar to Zeus? It was apparently huge, the altar. To Zeus. Was that the throne? Or more likely, perhaps, is it the fact that in Pergamos, as in many a city today, Satan's powers were concentrated and Satan's might was very great. We know that he roams the whole earth. We know that he goes everywhere like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But is it not true that in the cities particularly, many times it is in the cities that his power is particularly prominent. Cities can be wonderful places. Cities can have many good things going for them, but cities are also where lots of people congregate, of course. And there is all kinds of opportunity also for spiritual deception and destruction. Think of how government is centered in cities. Culture is so often centered in cities. And so it's maybe so that in the city, especially the devil, can do his most dangerous and most effective work. Certainly in Pergamos, Satan lived there, and Satan had his throne there. And at the same time, there's tremendous encouragement in our text. Tremendous encouragement and comfort, because even as today we can see evidence of Satan's throne and how we also live in the shadow of it. I mean, if we think of all the forces and powers arrayed against the church of God, and so often concentrated in city centers, also in our country. And if we look at the evil laws that are being passed in the cities, and the way man is worshipped in the cities, whether politically or athletically or culturally, all the idolatry that is ongoing and the pressure and the evil, and we too, in many ways, we feel like we live in the shadow of Satan's throne, at least if we are alert to all that's going on. And yet here's the comfort and the encouragement. The Lord knows. The Lord knows where we live. He knows our times, and He knows our places, our situations. Personally, that's true. Each of us, every individual, every family, He knows where you live. All the dynamics of where you live. All that goes on all around you and within your home, He knows. And the church, He knows. I know, He says to Pergamos, where you live and where Satan's throne is. He knows. And He is choosing to build His church even there in the shadow of Satan's throne. Who started the church in Pergamos? We don't know the human means, but we know the divine means. Christ started His church in Pergamos. Who started the church in Vineland? Well, we may know some of the human means. Some of you can trace your families back to the original immigrants who began to gather and assemble, and so a church was instituted, but ultimately it was Christ who began the church in Vineland, and many more like it all around the world. And while Satan may be powerful, Christ is more powerful still. And Satan goes here and there, and he says, I will reign. And Christ says, well, you may think you reign, but I will build my church in the shadow of your throne. Let that be an encouragement to us. And also, as Christ has a word for His church, a word for His church in the shadow of Satan's throne, let's listen this morning with the help of the Lord. What reasons we have to listen. Pergamos in the shadow of Satan's throne. That's our theme. Pergamos in the shadow of Satan's throne. And notice, first of all, and we'll spend the bulk of our time here with the great dangers they faced. And the dangers were two, as they so often are for the church today too. And the first danger was full frontal attack. Satan coming in loud and mean through the front door, as it were. That's the first danger. Back in Smyrna, the church we studied last week, the church faced that danger. And they were about to face it again, more seriously than ever. They were about to suffer. And we read even that the devil was about to throw some of them into prison. That was back in Smyrna. Meanwhile, in Pergamos, something of the same had happened. And we know that because Jesus mentions one of the Christians there, his service and his faithfulness, even unto death. We read about a man named Antipas. Antipas. Now we know very little about this Antipas, except that he was a member of the Pergamene church, and he was a living member. He was a true believer. And then at some point, he paid for his faith with his life. He became a martyr. Jesus says, Antipas, my faithful martyr. He was a martyr. He was a witness who was killed for his confession. There where Satan dwells, and Jesus mentions that also to highlight the connection. On the one hand, there was Antipas, living out faithful Christian service. And at the same time, there was Satan. And he lived there in Pergamos too, and he reigned there to a degree, and he breathed threats and murder against every Christian in the city, presumably. And at a certain point, Satan was permitted and able to arrange for the execution of Antipas. The text doesn't say this, but tradition has it that Antipas was killed by being put inside a brass bull, a statue of a bull, and all of brass, but hollowed out, and he was put inside, so the story goes, and they heated up the bull, and he was roasted alive. How terrifying that is to think about, whether it was that way or some other way. But in any case, Antipas was faithful until death. And so there had been, there in Pergamos, there had been persecution. And that's one of the dangers Pergamos faced. Living in the shadow of Satan's throne, just like goes on in the world today, in so many places. How had Pergamos done in the face of that attack? How had they fared with all the dangers? Well, Jesus tells us, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? You hold fast. You did not deny my name. So somehow by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, somehow these Pergamene Christians faced down the devil. They faced the danger he represented, and they were fearless, and they were faithful, and they held fast. And even when one of them was taken away and killed, they continued to hold fast, and they persevered. They did not run for the hills. They stayed true to their Savior and Lord. And for that, they were to be commended. And whenever God's people hold fast, they are to be commended and encouraged. And let us learn from this too. Let us realize the danger. It has not yet come so directly for us. It may or it may not. But if or when it does, let us know our duty. And let us pray for grace and strength to be faithful and to hold fast. But there's another danger. Living in the shadow of Satan's throne. For the church in Pergamos, there was another danger. And for all God's people, there is today too. And that's because Satan is very sly and slippery. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And full frontal attack is not his only approach. In fact, what he seems to prefer many times, and what he's awfully good at, is sneaking in the back door. Sneaking in by way of schemes and tricks and cunning and lies. He comes in the back door, often the unguarded back door. And how alert we need to be. We may be standing strong and faithful by the front door, refusing to let the devil in, refusing to give way, holding fast to Christ. That's good, that's right, but what about the back door? We should never forget about the back door or wherever the devil may slip in and catch us unawares. Now, how did he do that in Pergamos? He did it by way of false teaching. False teaching. And meanwhile, the congregation of Pergamos was not awake to it, was not alert to it. They were not active and resisting false teaching. We learn that from verse 14 and 15. When Jesus points out a few things against the church, and what he goes on to describe is how they have in their assembly or in their membership, in their congregation, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? This is why we read from Numbers earlier. Balaam was a prophet who long before had been hired by King Balak of Moab. Balaam had been hired to curse the Israelites. And you all know the story, I'm sure. You know how the Lord prevented Balaam from being successful. Every time he rose to open his mouth in cursing, the Lord overruled that and out came blessing. And Balaam tried his hardest to curse, and the Lord did so great to bless his people. And that was immensely frustrating to Balak. He wanted to see those Israelites cursed. It was also immensely frustrating to Balaam because he wanted the money that Balak had promised if he'd come and curse. So the Lord made sure that didn't happen the way those two men intended. But then Balaam tried something else. And he encouraged Balak to seduce Israelite men, to seduce them by way of Moabite women. Let Moabite women, say, invite the Israelite men to their parties and feasts and have a so-called good time. And in that setting, get them to participate in Moabite religion and in the worship of Moabite gods. And see, in that way, Balaam thought Balak might be able to corrupt the people and weaken them and assimilate them and even altogether neutralize them. And it was a cunning scheme. It was ultimately a devilish scheme. And it was Satan going after the people of God at that time. And it was Satan coming in through the back door. Not persecution, corruption. Not killing them, but conning them. And of course, that was long before Pergamos, way back in the Old Testament. But now the Lord Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, look, it's happening again. There in your congregation, you have people who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And then the Lord lists the particular issues. Eating things sacrificed to idols. In other words, participating somehow in idolatrous ritual and feast and worship. And coupled with that, sexual immorality. Now, whether that was spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness or straight up physical fornication and adultery, probably it was both. And the point is, there were members of the church in that day that were saying, that were teaching, that were reflecting in their lives this very message, that it's all right to participate in the ungodly ways of the world. It's okay to worship the idols of the world. It's just fine to engage in the immorality and wickedness of the world. You can do that and still be a true child of God, and everything's good, everything's fine. Somehow they were presenting that message. Compromise. Just like somehow the Israelites must have rationalized it years before when the Moabite women came by their camp, probably very attractively dressed, probably provocatively dressed. And they were fun, maybe, and they were funny, and they were interesting, and they came with an invitation. There's a party being held over there on such and such a time, and would any of you like to attend? And maybe they said, a party? Why not? What harm can a party be? Or maybe they said, you know, we should go. We should really try to get to know our neighbors and understand them, you know. I mean, how can we be an influence if we don't spend time with them on their own turf, as it were? Somehow they managed to rationalize and argue themselves into going. And so they went. And whatever these women offered them, they enjoyed. And whatever these women suggested they do, they did. And so they went, and it wasn't long before there was hardly any difference anymore between the Israelite and the Moabite. And they were no longer faithfully worshiping the Lord and the Lord alone, at least some of them. That's the awful direction that things were heading. There was no longer a difference between the people of God and the people of the world, and it was due to Balaam. And it had happened long before in Israel, and now it was happening in Pergamon. The doctrine of Balaam. The people of the church with the people of the world, like the people of the world, so that there was hardly, if any, difference anymore with the people of the world. The doctrine of Balaam. And then the Lord Jesus says, with that also, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now we met these people back in the letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. That at that time, Jesus singled out the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he commended the Ephesian believers because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and that was good because the Lord hated them too, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice that here in Pergamos, we hear about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Pergamene Christians didn't hate it. No, they tolerated it and accepted it. And people of the church who held to it were permitted to hold to it. We don't know exactly what this doctrine was or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Bible says very little, and the history books aren't altogether helpful. But from this passage and from the way the Lord Jesus almost pairs together the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it seems that these doctrines were very similar, and that the overall point was this, that they were saying, you can confess the Lord and enjoy the world. You can say you follow Christ, but you can worship idols still. You can be a Christian and be immoral, and it's altogether fine. So these two doctrines, with the same effect, had wormed their way into the church so that there were members who believed them and taught them and lived them. And it was all the result of Satan coming in the back door. And again, while these Pergamene Christians were so busy guarding the front door, they hadn't been faithful to the truth. And they, in unguarded moments, had let the lie come in. They had been tricked by the devil. It won't matter if these people that think a little differently become part of us. Or maybe they didn't even bother to find out what the people believed when they accepted them into membership. Somehow, Satan got in. What about us, congregation? Can we at all be like the church of Pergamos? Not alert to the danger the devil represents, especially when he seeks to come in by way of the back door, as it were. When he comes in not to persecute, but to corrupt. when he invites us to compromise, when he somehow persuades us to think that it doesn't really matter if the line between the church and the world is fuzzy or blurry, and it won't really affect us all that much if we start to practice some of the things the unbelievers practice, we can worship the Lord and be involved a little bit with the idolatry of this world, and everything will still be okay. What moral and spiritual compromises are we ever tempted to make in life? Maybe to get ahead at work will be part of a shady deal. Or we'll go out with the team for way too much to drink just because it will help our own personal advancement. Or maybe to be popular with friends and neighbors, we'll attend those very ungodly parties, or we'll participate in those sensual games or activities, or we'll enjoy those unclean movies, and we'll view them too and without care. How easily it can be to justify ourselves, maybe thinking it doesn't matter all that much, little lies we might tell, sketchy shows we might watch, inappropriate places we might go, or inappropriate things we might do. Little compromises here and there. And what about sexual immorality? We live in a world and in a culture, of course, that's awash with sexual immorality. Are we distinct? Do we seek to be distinct? Or have we somehow imbibed and embraced some of the carelessness and recklessness of the culture? Are we careful not to go the way of the world, not the way of our sinful flesh, and not the way the devil invites us to go? Are we careful to obey the standards of God's word? Young people in single life, young couples on the way to marriage, married people in purity and faithfulness, all of us, whatever our state, chaste and upright. Is God our God with all that we are and with all that we do? Is it possible that some are careless and sinning and thinking it doesn't matter? God won't mind, or doesn't God forgive, or whatever it might be, some theological justification. And somehow the devil persuades us to water things down and corrupt things and compromise things. And again, the line becomes blurry and fuzzy till there is no line left at all. See, Pergamum was failing at this point. And maybe we can be too sometimes. And the Lord Jesus is addressing his church. And let's see now how he not only highlights dangers, he points out error and folly, but at the same time, and now we come to our second point, he issues a serious call. A serious call they need to heed. And we hear it in verse 16. We've heard it before, and Jesus sounds it again. Repent, he says. Repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. That means turn. Change with mind and heart and life. Change your ways. Stop going the way of sin and evil and compromise and corruption. Stop all of that and turn and go now the other way, the opposite direction, in the way of truth and right and purity and faithfulness. Follow me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow him and his word and his word. Now, who should repent? Well, notice how the Lord Jesus says, I will come to you. So he's speaking to the angel of the church, perhaps the messenger or the minister. So ultimately, the church has a duty to repent. Because the church has a duty with respect to all her members. You know, all of us are responsible in a way and to a degree. We are responsible for all of us. All of us are responsible for all of us. We don't often think of that, perhaps, but it's true. Now, elders and pastors have greater degree of responsibility. That's true. Elders guard the gate, as it were, to membership. But all the members help with that. That's why we have, when new members join, we have a 2-week period of announcing their names. Because it could be the elders missed something. It could be that with new people, maybe one of you knows something that the elders don't. Something about the way someone is thinking or teaching or living. And then you have a calling to alert the elders, because we all have a calling for the church's purity. All of us are responsible for all of us. And so Jesus says, I will come to you. But then notice how he singles out the people who embrace the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the teaching. In other words, it's especially the people who are engaging in sinful ways of living, whether to do with idols or immorality, and how easy it can be to look like the world and to live like the world. We can find our teachers on the internet or on the radio or on TV who will espouse loose living and unfaithfulness, and who will proclaim very lightly and freely that it doesn't matter because, you know, God forgives. So go follow your heart and live according to your desire and everything will be just fine. And whoever was like that in Pergamum, Jesus said, you need to repent. And if any of us are like that in Vineland, we need to repent. And we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for his mercy and turn from sin. And turn from all those things that incline us to sin. Turn off the negative influences. Stop listening or reading or spending time with those who corrupt your understanding of God and lead you to compromise the truth and worship of God. Repent. It's a serious call. For Jesus says, I will come to you quickly. Quickly. I mean suddenly and very soon. There will be a day when God's patience wears out. He is amazingly patient, but he is not eternally patient. I will come to you. And he will come, and what that's about is not the return of Christ, but simply his judgment. Somehow his intervention in our life or in our church. He will come, he says, and he will fight against the unrepentant with the sword of his mouth. Now that is vivid and graphic language. We hear it already at the start of the text. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's how he introduces himself. Now he says, if you don't repent, I'm coming to you with that sword. Back in chapter 1, when John first saw Jesus, among other things, he saw him with a sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. See, and it's a picture of what? It's a picture of the power of his word. His word can kill. With his word, he can slay you. He doesn't need a weapon. He doesn't need a means of some kind. He doesn't need a car collision or a tornado or an assassin or something. No, he can use means, but he can also simply say, that's it. And that'll be it. I mean, that's how powerful his word is. He comes to Pergamos with the sword of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword, and it is a warning to all the compromising and the compromised. If you do not turn, he will come and fight you. Is that not a serious call? Should that not induce us to trembling if we are in any way down the road of compromise? And the way we conduct ourselves at home, and the way we carry on in the world, and the way we behave as a congregation. You know, if we have never yet repented, Jesus says to you today, repent. That's what he said when he came preaching the gospel. He said, repent. He said it then, and he's saying it now. If you're still living for yourself, living in sin, living for Satan, Jesus says, repent. Turn from sin. Turn to God. Say to him, forgive me. I've sinned and I'm sinning. Forgive me and help me change. That's repentance. And if you have repented, but since then you've slipped. If you're Christian, but your profession is careless. If your doctrine is more like Balaam and Nicolaitan doctrine. Jesus says, today, repent. We need to hear this and we need to heed this. But don't only be sobered and scared into it. Be also attracted and drawn to the Lord. Attracted and drawn. Because notice one more thing from the text. Our last point, how richly the Savior encourages. How richly. the Savior encourages. Because we read in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning this word is for every church. And then he says, to him who overcomes or who conquers, which refers then to those who hear his word, who repent and believe, and who stay true to him in dependence upon his grace and Spirit. To him who overcomes, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's what Jesus promises all his people. Now, what does he mean? Hidden manna. Well, manna, of course, was what the Lord gave to his people for 40 years in the wilderness when they had nothing. I mean, what did you find in the wilderness to sustain thousands and thousands of people? And Jesus, or God, rained down manna every day, 6 days a week, and nourished those people. And they were able to survive and thrive on manna for 40 years. So the people knew the concept of manna. But remember how Jesus, when he came into this world back in John's gospel, says he is the great manna from heaven. The people in the Israelite wilderness, they had manna, and now they're dead. He said, but if you eat the bread I give, you will never hunger, and you will live forever. And so when he says, if you overcome, I will give you hidden manna to eat, what he is saying is he himself will sustain you and strengthen you with himself, even all your life, and then into eternal life. Why is it called hidden manna? Perhaps because the world doesn't understand. Because only those who partake of it understand. We are being nourished from a higher source. We are being sustained by the Lord of heaven. I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. But that's not all. He will also give you a white stone, we're told, with a secret name written on it. Now, what's this mean? It's probably safe to say that no one exactly knows for sure. There have been all sorts of ideas and debates. Some say it's a reference to the culture of John's day and time, and this could well be. In a court in John's day and time, members of a jury would cast a white stone onto a table to signify that an accused was innocent. If they threw a black stone onto the table, he was guilty. If they threw a white stone onto the table, he was innocent. And so to get a white stone from Jesus with a new name for you, that must mean your acquittal and your salvation. Still others say, no, it has more to do with people who would go to events and concerts and dinners and so on, and a ticket would often be a white stone. You could get into the venue if you had your white stone. Well, that could be. The fact is, we don't know for sure the exact reference, but can we not say at least this, that what it must point to is, and proclaim even, is with a white stone, total acceptance with God. And even an intimate personal relationship with him. White signifying purity and righteousness. And receiving it from the Lord of glory. Whatever else it means, it must mean that we are safe, that God accepts us, and that we may come to him, that we may have boldness even to access his presence. And with a new name, we're told. With a new name. Now, interestingly, back in Isaiah 62, you can look this up for yourself. Isaiah 62, verse 2, the prophet anticipates when God's people will get a new name. So there's this clear prophetic background to new name. And some say the new name then refers to the name of God personally applied to believers. Like we read at the end of Revelation in chapter 22. His servants will serve him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. 22, verse 4. Other people say it will be, for each one individually, a very personal name. And God will name all his people one by one according to his grace and for his glory. And if that's so, just think of the beauty of that. Think of how in this world we don't really have names. I mean, we have names, but mostly we're just numbers. Mostly the world just think, you know, you're just another number. And the devil, he has no care for our name, for our person, for our identity. He's just trying to get all the numbers he can into hell. But Jesus knows the name of his sheep. And he promises someday to give us a new name. How interesting, too, that it's a name that no one knows but the one who receives it. Perhaps that points to the very intimate, personal relationship that the Lord has with all his people. He is mine, we can say as believers, and I am his. A new name. Well, admittedly, we cannot be sure of all these things, except to say that clearly the Lord is seeking to encourage his people. He wants all his church to know that great glory is coming, and it can be experienced in part already now and enjoyed, and that all believers be encouraged by that. Also, if and when we find ourselves where? In the shadow of Satan's throne. And don't we? I mean, it's a beautiful day, and all's well, seems. But it's not really. If we're alert to what is going on all around us, we know we live in very difficult times. The pressures are many. The hostility bears down. And there are reasons, all kinds of reasons, to be on guard, to be on the lookout, to be so alert. Be strong in the Lord, because if you're not strong in the Lord, you are weak, you are fragile, and you will fall. And so the Lord admonishes us, and the Lord encourages us. And here, really, at the end of the text, we learn where his heart is at, because he so longs to nourish us and receive us and minister to us personally through his Holy Spirit. And then someday, face to face, I will give to the one who overcomes. That should make us so steadfast, shouldn't it? I mean, who's addressing us? The living Savior. And think of that yet. He says he has a sword coming out of his mouth. But remember how he went to the cross. And he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And he was crushed. And he was pierced. And he was slain by the justice of God, so that all who look to him might be saved. Yes, it is the Savior who now lives and reigns forever, who cares enough to warn us and also to invite us and to draw us to himself. And so let us come to him and be faithful to him and be fed by him, nourished by him, accepted and blessed even forever. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord our God, that we may have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, including also to this congregation of Pergamos, living as it was in the shadow of Satan's throne, and so do we. And there are dangers, Lord, and left to ourselves, we cannot stand. Help us to stand. When the devil comes in loud and mean to the front door, help us to stand. And when he comes in to the back door, tries to sly and slippery, help us to spot him and to stand. If we have been embracing at all something like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam, Lord, help us to see that and repent of it. If in our life the line between us and the world is a blurry, fuzzy line, help us to see that and repent of it. We must be holy as you are holy. We must live distinctly in this world, not living in service to the lust of our flesh or to the pride of life, or to the lust of our eyes, but to love and serve the living God and the living God alone. Use this word, we pray, to search us all and to lead us all in your way. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross and bearing the judgment that we deserve so that you might give to us the hidden manna and the white stone with the new name, and so be the one who refreshes us and receives us and blesses us even forever. Remember us as we go from here. Bless the Sunday school classes that meet, the fellowship that we share together. Watch over us throughout this whole day. And may your kingdom come, we pray, in Jesus' name.